Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if the scripture readings this morning left you a little shell-shocked, you're not alone. These readings that come to us in the lectionary at the end of the year are some of the most difficult to understand. It's as if they thought, if you've made it this far, you might as well take on the big questions. Or like a senior in college considering those 400 level courses. You've got all the prerequisites, you might as well see what this education can do for you. November in the Revised Common Lectionary takes us deep into the mind of God and into exactly what this salvation that we've been talking about all year really can do for us. This isn't feel-good Christianity. This isn't Jesus loves me and that's all that I need to worry about. Although strangely enough, it really is. This is the utter brokenness of creation. The fall of humanity into sin, and the chasm of separation between us and God because of our insistence on doing life on our own terms. The prophet speaks about the day of the Lord, and it's a day of thick darkness, a day of judgment and wrath, but it's also a day of sheer grace. And of God's love that can literally lift us out of the depths of hell. Zephaniah isn't a book that you often probably go to for devotional reading. It's one of those books that you probably have to look up in the table of contents in order to find. Zephaniah is he's a prophet like any of the others who brings an unpopular message. A message of God's displeasure and of impending doom. But it's not all cats and dogs in the rain that Zephaniah pours out on the people of God, however. By the end of his three short chapters, Zephaniah will call on Israel to rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has taken away the judgments against them and turned away their enemies. But here in chapter 1, God's wrath is just beginning to burn. Injustice toward the weak and vulnerable of Israel's people and unfaithfulness to the sovereignty of God has pushed God over the edge. God declares in desperation, "I will bring such distress upon people that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung." It's a good thing the kids are gone. The people have sinned. But it's important to remember that the sin that the prophet is referring to here isn't that the people have told a lie. It isn't that they stole a loaf of bread or that they used a bad word or two. It's not even because the people didn't believe in God or didn't say their prayers every night before bed. The wrath of God is kindled because the people have turned their backs on the most fundamental ideal of God. The whole reason God brought them into the promised land in the first place, the purpose God intended for Israel, which was to be a light to all the nations. Remember that God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and in so doing, God meant for them to always remember that dynamic of being brought out of slavery and into salvation, that God's acts on behalf of the enslaved who cannot save themselves are what's most important. In turn, God commanded the people to live in such a way that they, these once enslaved but now free people, would reenact in their own daily lives that gift of salvation over and over again. For the sake of anyone entrapped in bondage, not just slavery, but any kind of helplessness, hopelessness. Is someone in debt and cannot pay? The people of God are to forgive that debt and set that person free. Is someone sick or dying? The people of God are to comfort them and free them from the fear of suffering alone. Is someone a stranger? Welcome them and give them the freedom that shared community brings. Is someone hungry? Feed them and set them free. Is someone despised and rejected? Set them free and show them God's grace and inclusion. You see, God's promised land wasn't for the sake of freedom of religion. It was to be a place where faith reminded us every day that we were once helpless slaves. And so we ought to seek the freedom of any and all who are still, or again, in bondage and without hope. The message of Zephaniah declares that purpose and identity had been abandoned, at least within the halls of power. And according to the prophet, God had left the building. God had left the nation, left the promised land and the whole world. God had washed his hands of it all and, I don't know, gone off to find some other people to work with for a while. If you read the Bible from one frame of reference, that's the message. And it's the message that makes us nervous. It's the message that makes you say when you hear this passage, I really don't like the Old Testament. And also, I suppose, if God can give up on the people of Israel, what's to keep God from giving up on us? But there's another way of looking at this depiction of God's people and their failings and their God who promised to bless the children of Israel. Hindsight is always 20/20, right? I mean, how many of you are thinking today that if you'd been in charge of the game yesterday, you would have done things a little bit differently? Most of the Bible is hindsight. It's looking back on what has happened. And in the Old Testament especially, that one thing that they're almost always looking back on, that one thing in Israel's history is the exile to Babylon. The people of Israel and Judah who came home from the exile, whose parents and grandparents had so mismanaged their lives and their politics and their faith, these sons and daughters remembered that God had long ago brought their ancestors out of slavery in Egypt. And by the grace of God, God had done it again. That the exiled had come home. They were once again free to inhabit the land once promised. These are the people who remember the warnings of Zephaniah and the other prophets. They might not remember them word for word. In fact, they weren't even alive when Zephaniah physically, in person, announced the wrath of God upon their ancestors. But they'd been told the story during those years of exile and beyond, stories of seemingly being abandoned by God. And they remember the tone and the gravity of Zephaniah and the other prophets' words. And as people who had so recently come back into the light of God's grace, remember, they had come home from exile. They had been freed and were now home again. These people who are so recently now again in the light of God's grace, they return to their homeland free of the tyranny of a foreign power. These newly saved and freed people sought to remind themselves, never forget. Never forget. We still use that slogan, don't we? We attach it to the memory of 9/11 or Pearl Harbor. We choose to remember the most heinous acts committed against us, like when somebody insults us or does us wrong. We keep that memory in our brains and we vow never to forget. This kind of never forget that the returned exiles, however, are admonishing is quite the opposite. Rather than a vow to never forget the pain caused by an enemy, it's a vow to never forget what God has promised. God had promised love and light and life. But we forgot that love when we, our ancestors, forgot to show mercy and love to others. And that's when things began to go really, really bad for us. When we forget that God holds our lives in his arms of grace, then we become tormented by the fear that every little thing is out to get us. When we forget that God heals our every ill, then we get lost in the fear of that pain and suffering that it will somehow overcome us. When we forget that God gives us every material wealth and resource with which we enjoy life and provide for our families, then we begin to imagine that others might take that wealth away, others who we distrust because we think that they're not like us. And when we forget that all people are receivers of this grace that God wants to give, when we forget, then things do not go well. Zephaniah's people, not the people he spoke to now, not the people before the exile, whom Zephaniah warned, God is not too pleased, but the people who read and remembered his words later on are the people who persisted to choose to remember the promise, and with the promise, the hope and trust of a God who had not abandoned them, but loved them still. Perhaps the most important part of this passage is that God, in fact, does not destroy the people, but quite literally saves them from their captors and themselves. And the message of Jesus' parable is the same. Jesus is trying to say that the kingdom of God is never to be forgotten or set aside or buried in the ground. But the third slave does just that. Entrusted with the blessings of the master, each of these slaves, now having become custodians of the riches of the master, each of these has a choice to use the riches and see them grow. But that requires that they take risks. They have to give away the resources. They have to give away the riches. Let them reside in the hands and the hearts of others so that they then come back to them multiplied, bearing fruit, spilling over in abundance for the sake of many. But for the one who failed to trust even the blessings that could be bought and enjoyed with the master's riches, for the one who forgot what the riches was for in the first place and who buried them in the ground where they did no one any good at all, for that one is saved the most severe condemnation. The abandonment of God comes swift and sure when the call to share that which has been entrusted to us is scorned. But again, let us not imagine in this parable what is not there. As in the case of the wrath of God spoken in Zephaniah's declaration, although God is described as desiring the world's destruction, that isn't what God is really about. God doesn't do that. God forgives, and in the end, restores and brings life. And to hear that word, we need only to look to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Despite Paul's admonition that the ones who watch for the coming of the Lord stay awake at all costs, despite Paul's caution to stay in the light and let not the power of darkness bring us to inevitable suffering, even though some of us may fail to put on the armor of God described, in the end, Paul comforts us with the certainty that whether we are awake or even if we sleep, we belong to the Lord. And life in Him is most certainly ours. Like I said at the beginning, this day of the Lord might cause us to shake in our boots a little bit. And I suppose that if we know that the accusations of injustice and unfaithfulness apply to us, then perhaps that nervousness is justified. But God's wrath is not the final word. And we cannot let even the threat of destruction be a darkness that consumes us. For God has a new day promised for us in Jesus Christ. And that day of resurrection is to become our true day of the Lord.